You know, in our current climate in America, there's a lot of talk about walls, right? I mean, for example, yesterday President Trump went down to Arizona to take a look at the progress on the walls along our southern border, or the wall. Well, at the same time, we have leaders of all stripes talking about tearing down the walls of political and racial divide that are turning our we're literally being turned into a powder keg. The former being walls of protection, and the latter are walls of division. But it seems like, with so many in our country, that we can't talk about the walls of protection without being labeled as being divisive, and we can't talk about removing the walls of division without endangering, at least in the minds of many, the integrity and the necessity of protection. And if we don't have 100% agreement on our side, then there's a twisting of words and misrepresentation that takes place, right? Well, nothing is new. As we're going to see, Nehemiah dealt with this. He was facing some of the same charges and challenges that we face with, that we're facing even today. And he dealt with them by keeping an unswerving eye on the Lord. Now, Nehemiah has been given permission and the provisions by Artaxerxes to leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city wall. Journey of over 800 miles. Now, I'm not a road warrior, okay? That's a long trip for me in a car when I'm not even driving. This was an exceptionally arduous task in those days. But he starts off, he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters." Remember, he had given them some letters about the permission to cross and to get timbers and that sort of thing, whatever he'd need for the building. And he said, "Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me." So he's got a pretty good entourage traveling with him. "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Every time I read the book of Nehemiah, every time I hear about Sanballat and Horonite, I think back, and you may remember the cartoon characters, Spike and Chester. Most of you are too young to remember them, but they were a couple of cartoon characters of my childhood. And of course, Spike is Sanballat in our story, and then Chester is the little yap dog of Tobiah. And it's interesting that Sanballat's name means strength. And so as he meets Nehemiah, even with all of his king's officials and his soldiers and everybody who's with him, he stands in opposition to what Nehemiah is wanting to do. And of course, he is a very apt type of Satan. And then he was a satrap of Artaxerxes, and he was from Moab. We'll see later he was a Moabite. And then you got Tobiah, and he says that he was an official, but the only thing I could find about his official capacity is that he was just a class A number one suck up. He wanted to do he just repeated everything that Tobiah says. And, you know, the fact that the king, and we can use a little imagery here, but the fact that the king had commissioned him and given him permission and equipped him with everything he needed for victory, it made no difference to the enemy. Even though the king was absolute and what he said went, it still didn't stop the enemy. It made no difference to him. And we have an enemy that does not want us to build walls of protection. And anytime there's a good work that we're doing for the Lord, and this would be maybe a takeaway for the whole evening, anytime we are doing a good work for the Lord, we're going to have our detractors. And the answer is to keep our eyes on him. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He hadn't talked to anybody. He comes in with this large group of people, many of them uniformed soldiers and delegates, but he didn't say anything for 3 days. And he says, I rose in the night, and with a few men with me, I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out that night through the valley gate, and we're going to see he kind of started at the valley gate and went in this counterclockwise circumference of the city. I went out the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. There was so much rubble that he couldn't even ride his donkey or his mule or whatever it was, his camel, whatever he was on, he couldn't get past it. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials, the people that were all living there, or the others about the work. You know, it's not wrong whenever you're doing a work for God. It's not wrong to let other people know that you're doing a work for God. But sometimes how quickly we let them know that we're doing a work for God might be an indication of what our motives are. You know, I mean, if we're really quick to say we're doing something for God so that they can pat us on the back and say, you're doing a work for God, maybe not necessarily a good thing. Spurgeon, he says it this way. He says, you will often find it best not to commit your plans to others. If you want to serve God, go and do it. And then let other people find it out afterwards. You have no need to tell what you are going to do. And I may add, there's no need for you retelling what you have done. For very, very frequently, God withdraws himself when we boast of what's being done. You know, we might go out and start this work for God, and then somebody comes up and pats us on the back and says, boy, that's really an awesome thing you're doing for the Lord. You're just such a humble servant. You're just so faithful. And we go, well, you know, thank you for noticing. And then we start telling people about the work that we're doing so that they'll pat us on the back and tell us what a humble, faithful servant we are. And as Spurgeon is saying, oftentimes that's about the time that God withdraws from the equation. You know, we got some people are dyed-in-the-wool pessimists. It's not that their glass is always half full or half empty. It's that the glass is dirty and is cracked as well, you know, and just they see everything as being wrong. It's not always good to always see the negative of things, but it can be equally damaging to be a consummate optimist as well. If you're always seeing the good side of things, and that can sometimes interfere with us being in denial about the breaches in the wall that may need some attention, because we're always so positive about everything. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, if we don't have that balance in our lives of objectivity, we can be like the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C. And I said to them, verse 17, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come. So he's talking to all the Jerusalemites now, and he says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. You know, whether it's a program or a project or a Bible study or even going out and planning a church, it's got to be viewed as from the Lord's. It's the Lord's work. Whatever it is that we do for him, it has to be viewed as that by ourselves and by those that are watching, observing, or assisting, or being alongside of us. And it's got to be that way from the beginning to the end. You know, it's finishing well is every bit as important as starting well, regardless of what the endeavor may be. And so they said, last part of verse 18, let's rise up and build. And so they set their hands to do this good work. Now, there's no shortage today if we were to go down to Mardell or Christian bookstore, and most Christian bookstores today would have a whole section on Christian leadership. And there's no shortage of courses that can be taken and video series and so on and so forth. And usually within these books and videos and courses, there's going to be a great emphasis on how you motivate people, you know, how you can get them from the pew to from the seat to being involved. And there's all different ways that that churches go about doing that to get them motivated. Nehemiah just showed them the work and the fact that the Lord's hand was upon it. And that's all that was necessary. And the people said, yeah, let's do it. Let's rise up and build it. But we have in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and then we've got another guy that enters into the picture here. We're not told anything about him other than that he's Geshem the Arab. Heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? You know, it's probably, and I don't know this is always a mark of it, but it probably is safe to say that if we don't get opposition in the building of our wall, the project that we're doing for the Lord, if we don't run into some kind of opposition, we probably aren't doing it right, you know. And as I said, this maybe isn't always a sure tell that we're doing it right, because sometimes we run into opposition because we're doing it wrong. But if we're not running into opposition, there's probably a good reason why Satan's not involved in it. And the opposition that we can run into when we're doing this work for the Lord, whatever that work might be, usually comes from one of three arenas. There's the frontal assault, as we see here in our text, where the enemy just comes right up to us face to face and tries to stop us. You know, who do you think you are trying to rebel against the king? And challenging our motives and trying to tell us that what we're doing is actually against the king rather than for the king. That frontal assault, that's oftentimes an effective way of the enemy. But then also, there's also the, there was a book written several years ago called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And it was about the people that we oftentimes serve side by side with in the church. Brothers and sisters, people who love the Lord just as we love the Lord. And their intentions are okay, you know, they're well-intentioned, but the results of their well-intentionedness is very dragon-like. And oftentimes that opposition that we get is not frontal from the enemy, but he knows how to get inside the church. If you've ever read Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you understand how he described that as one of the most effective ways of the enemy. Is to come from within. And much opposition to the Lord's work comes from those that are actually serving right alongside by side with us. But then there's also the third way that the enemy is most effective in, and for many of us, this is the most effective way, is internal. That he's not coming from outside, from the frontal attack from the world. It's not coming from beside us within the church through our brothers and sisters, the well-intentioned dragons, but it's also he can get us by coming from within and causing us to double question our motives and ask ourselves, who do I think I am to undertake this great work? I don't have any qualifications. I don't have any abilities. And besides, my motives are probably all messed up. And it's a very effective ploy of the enemies. And so he says in verse 20, I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. You know, who do you think you are? Well, God will take care of that. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You know, just like the mixed multitude that followed the Israelites out of Egypt, these guys, these Ammonites and these Moabites and these Arabs were challenging the work of the Jews in Jerusalem and saying that what they were doing was ungodly. Nehemiah's response to them is, what have you got to, who are you? You ask me, who do I think I am? Well, who do you think you are that you can presume that you can speak for God? You don't have any heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You know, who do you think you are, Moses? Said the entire Egyptian army. Who do you think you are, Gideon? Said 135,000 Midianites. Who do you think you are, David? Said Goliath. Sherry, my wife, shared this meme with me the other day, and I thought this will work in pretty well tonight. David didn't need to know Goliath's strength because he already knew God's. And that's where Nehemiah's at. He said, I don't really care what the opposition is. I don't really care what my provision is. The only thing I care is that I'm doing this work for God and he's in it. And the fact is, regardless of how Satan might come against us, whether it's frontal or alongside or within, he's right. You know, who do we think we are? Well, we're nobody. We're I can't. Whatever it may be, I can't do it. But God will. It's not that I can't, but God can. But it's I can't and God will. I mean, I'm a hairball. That's all I am. But I have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I have been imputed with that. And his response to the enemy, his response when that opposition came against him, is you have no right in the affairs of a child of God. You are squatting on foreign territory right now. This is not your arena. This belongs to God, and you have no right here, Satan, and so you need to leave. And I don't know if this is your experience, but whenever I say that to Satan, and you know, it says, resist the devil and he will flee. And so I resist him and he flees for about a minute, or sometimes less. And then he's back saying the same thing to me again and just trying to slowly whittle me down and whittle me down. And what's my answer to that? Well, it's my favorite paraphrase, the Mary Hugh Standard translation of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, hang therefore, and having done all, hang. You know, we resist in the name of the Lord, by his word, in the power of his spirit. And then Satan flees. When he comes back, what do? We resist in the name of the Lord, in his word, in the power of his spirit. And we do that as often as he comes back. That's what we do. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built as far as the tower of the hundred, and consecrated it, and then as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. So Eliashib is the high priest, and his name means my God restores. Isn't that fitting for what they're about to do? Isn't that, I mean, was that a sovereign name for when his parents were trying to go in through the Hebrew book of baby names when Eliashib was born, and one of them said, this one's got a pretty good ring to it. Let's name him Eliashib. And not even knowing that some decades later, he would be the high priest and his name would serve as the banner for the work that was about to begin. And the high priest was the first one to take up the work, which I think is significant. And then the other priests quickly followed suit. You know, the high priest didn't say, okay, there's the bricks over there, guys, go start building them. He went over and grabbed a brick. Unfortunately, we find in chapter 13, and as I said earlier, it's just as important to finish well as to begin well. We find out in chapter 13 that his grandson, Eliashib's grandson, ends up marrying Sanballat's daughter. And two of them kind of get related by marriage, and Sanballat has a very negative effect on Sanballat, which oftentimes we see that, you know, where family connections within a church can sometimes cause a lot of problems. Now, as we're going through it, it almost sounds like, okay, they did the work here, and then when that was done, then they did the work here, and when that was done, they moved over, and then they went all the way around the city that way. The work was going on simultaneously. It's just that Nehemiah is describing it one step at a time. And he is beginning his account here at the sheep gate. That's the first gate. We're going to see there's 10 gates in the city of Jerusalem. And the first one is the sheep gate. That's where the sacrificial sheep were brought into the temple when they would be bringing them in for their sacrifices and their festivals and so forth. This would be the gate they'd bring the sheep through. This is the first gate. And, of course, Jesus is the sheep gate. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus is where it begins. And it says also the sons of Hasenaiah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its door and its bolts on bars. Now, the fish gate would be the second one as we're moving counterclockwise around the city of Jerusalem, as it was believed to be in Nehemiah's day. Archaeologists haven't quite nailed down the exact map of it, but this is kind of the general consensus of it. And the fish gate, of course, was where the fish market was, and this would be the place where they would bring their fish in, and the buy and selling would take place there. But as soon as Jesus comes and comes through the sheep gate, and he immediately calls us to his service, and then as he told the disciples, he says, "And I will make you fishers of men." And so the very first thing he does is send the disciples out to begin multiplying himself. And that's the second gate we come to, is the fish gate. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. And next to them, Meshulam. His name means friend. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And I'm not missing a single pronunciation tonight, just so you know before we start. I'm nailing every one of them. And so he made repairs, and then next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. The word repairs here, interestingly, is the word chazak. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, this is the word that is oftentimes, remember in Nehemiah, or in Exodus, where it says that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? And it was all, whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was always that word chazak, which means to strengthen. He would strengthen Pharaoh's resolve. And we're going to see this word 35 times in this chapter. 35 times God uses the word chazak, and it's translated repair, repairs, repaired. Now, Meshulam's daughter, the guy that his name means friend, he's going to end up, his daughter ends up marrying Tobias' son. And so problems from there as well. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. You know, the nobles of the Tekoites from the city of Tekoa, it was a little town a few miles south of Jerusalem, and they wanted corner offices and big cigars. You know, they weren't interested in doing the work themselves. They wanted to just simply make speeches about the work and then have everybody clap. Where it says they did not put their shoulders to the work, literally they were stiff-necked. And if you're using the old King James, it says they didn't put their neck to the work. I like the ESV, probably does a pretty good job of rendering it, where it says, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord, which is pretty sad commentary, isn't it? And then moreover, verse 6, Jehoiada, the son of Pesaiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, see, told you I'm going to nail every one of them, repaired the old gate they had with its beams and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. All of these terms, bolts and bars and beams and everything, are just the different aspects of hanging the gate and where the hinges would be and the latches would be and so forth. And so this brings us to gate number 3, the old gate. You know, it says in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. You know, I think anything new needs to somehow proceed from something old. The next part of the verse in Jeremiah 6 is, and it says it, but they wouldn't do it. you know, he says, stand in the ways and ask for the old paths, which where the good way is. And but the people that Jeremiah was speaking to said, no, we're not interested. We just want something new. We don't care. We don't care that it comes from something that's been tried and true. And this is the old gate. You know, this is the old gate. It's just that it stands for that which the Old Testament becomes the foundation for the New Testament. Jesus is a son of Judah, and the prophecies in the Old Testament were made realized in the New Testament. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadonite, the Marathonite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river, which would have been Sanballat. And next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And then also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Perfumers. You know, one of the brick builders was this Hananiah, one of the perfumers. I mean, what can I say about that, you know? I mean, before we, I don't know what, I don't want to stereotype, but I don't know what kind of a person would make a good perfumer. But the idea of bricklayer doesn't come to mind, okay? But there's not a single stonemason or carpenter mentioned in the whole chapter. We've got preachers and we've got jewelers and perfumers and people from all different walks of life, but there's no construction workers listed here. I mean, Hananiah was willing to get his hanky dirty, okay? And as a result of that, God was going to use him. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur. So if somebody was the son of Hur, his name would be what? Ben-Hur, right, yeah. So this is Ben-Hur. And leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And then next to them, Jediah, the son of... And I mean, they done run out of Bible names by the time they got here. You know, what do you want to name him, darling? Crump. I'm sure that's the way it's pronounced in the Hebrew. Next to Jedidiah, there was this guy named Hrump who made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah made repairs. We see many times throughout the text, there's five or six different times where it talks about, specifically mentions the fact that the builders were working adjacent to their homes. You know, they made repairs right next to where their digs were. And I think there's a lot of reasons that we can understand that practically, but they had a very vested interest in making sure the work was done right. Right? I mean, they wanted to make sure the wall was pretty sturdy right there by their house. And so that was probably and then, of course, their commute would have been a lot less as well. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Now, what's interesting about Malchijah, we read about him in Ezra, which would have been maybe 12, 15 years earlier. We read about him being rebuked by Ezra for taking a pagan wife. I mean, Ezra just pinned his ears back. And rather than copying an attitude about it and leaving and going to another church, he just grew from it. And here we see him being one of the main guys in building the wall. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. So this is, I mean, this guy's got a lot of muck in his muckety muck here. He's, you know, half co-mayor, I guess you could say, of the whole district of Jerusalem, or half of it. And he and his daughters made repairs. So not only do we have preachers and jewelers and perfumers, but we've also got the daughters in there building the wall as well. I remember many years ago, Brandy, when she was a teenager, she went on this short-term teen missions, and that was her job, her task for this like 2 month long mission was to build a wall. And she learned how to lay bricks, concrete cinder blocks. And so here Shalom's got his daughters out there. And Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate, which brings us to the fourth gate. And the valley gate is always going to be, you know, it's a valley gate, which means it's in the valley, right? And so that's going to be a low spot. That's not elevated. It's not high and lifted up. It's very low. And I think this gate number four speaks of humility. And so these guys, after we have, Jesus has come in through the sheep gate and got us established and sent us out, and we've learned the old ways, the tried and true traditions, and then we are called to be brought low in humility. And they built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. So this 1,000 cubits would be 1,500 feet. And then Malchijah, whose name is, interestingly means Yahweh is my king. You know, Malach, the Hebrew word for king, and Yahweh, Malchijah, the son of Rahab, leader of the district of Beth Hakharim, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So from the valley gate, we come to the refuse gate, or your Bible might say the dung gate, which y'all do understand what the dung gate's for, right? I mean, you know why they have a dung gate in the city, because they ain't got no toilets, you know? And so there's no, this is like long time before flushing. And so another thing that I think is very instrumental in the idea that we're going to build up our walls to protection against the enemy, as we want to be able to have an established walk, an established life that's Satan free, you got to get rid of the dung. You know, remember the writer of the Hebrews says that we should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Not everything that snares us is sinful. Sometimes it's just weighty. You know, and you've seen runners and swimmers and how, I mean, nowadays they shave their bodies and they can't put on any less clothing because they don't want anything at all to hinder their race. They're laying aside every sin and any weight that might hinder them. And for us, as we're wanting to get these walls established in our life of protection against the enemy, we've got to make good use of the refuse gate for sure. And then Shalom, verse 15, the son of Kol-Hoza, the leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. And he built it and covered it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah. This is, for those of you that have been to Israel with us, that's the pool of Siloam. Remember that one place where you go down the steps and down near the very southern part of the old city of the city of David? That's the Old Testament name is the pool of Shelah. It's from the word in the Psalms where it says, where we see the word Selah. It's from that word, which means rest. By the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. So then we come to the next gate, which is the fountain gate. The fountain gate is, or I guess we haven't got to the fountain. Yeah, there's the fountain gate. Yeah, we did. The fountain gate is, we're going to see in a minute, there's the water gate, which is different from the fountain gate. Last Sunday, we talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in John chapter 10:10, he says, I didn't come just to give life, but I came to give it with panache. It comes from having the empowering of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And if there's anything that will strengthen us and enable us in our defenses against the enemy, it's a Spirit-filled life, right? The fountain gate. Torrents of living water comes out of the fountain gate. And then after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Shur, So this is a different Nehemiah. Made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool. So it wasn't a natural spring, but it was a man-made one. As far as the house of the mighty, which was probably if in the city of David, that the valley that runs right along there, you know, there's where the David's tomb is. And this probably in those days was some sort of a crypt or a burial grounds for the heroes of Israel. And after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. And next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of the Has district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. And then after him, his brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half district of Keilah, made repairs. And then next to him, Atzer, the son of Jeshua. Atzer is the Hebrew word for comfort or completion, or it's the equivalent of the New Testament word that where we get the word paraclete, the when Jesus promised the comforter. It's the Hebrew equivalent of that. It's a word that's used to when God says to Adam, I'm going to make a comfort for you, I'm going to make a completer for you, an Atzer. That's this guy's name, son of Jeshua. The leader of Mizpah repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest, which was the guy we started off with. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Sounds like Eliashib had some pretty big digs. And after him, the priest and the men of the plain made repairs. And after him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. And then after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. And then after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner, which I have no idea what corner they're talking about. There's a lot of corners in the wall, but it was the corner. And then Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress on the tower, which projects from the king's upper that was on the court of the prison. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. And moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate. And by the way, not that water gate, okay? This whole different water gate, which probably doesn't mean anything to half of you, because half of you have probably never heard of that water gate, but not that one. Toward the east and on the projecting tower. Now, the Nethinim were the temple servants, and it says that they lived in the Ophel. If you look at a map of old Jerusalem and you see the Temple Mount area, and then below that, this kind of this section, well, I guess that doesn't, that didn't work either. That section right there, a little pointy thing down at the bottom of it, that's known as the City of David. And just above that, where it gets real broad, that's the Temple Mount area. And in between those two, there was this section known as Ophel. And that's where they were making those repairs. And so after we leave the fountain gate, then we come to the water gate. And this is what we read about in John chapter 13, where Jesus says to Peter that when you get your hands and feet dirty, you just need to come to me for your daily cleansing. You know, it's that washing of water by the word that comes once we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but then we are continually washed because we get dirty, and we do that through the water that comes from the word. And notice it doesn't say anything about the water gate needing any repairs, because the word doesn't need any repairs. It's complete by itself. And then after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. And then beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, and each in front of his own house. So the horse gate. Why did they name a gate the horse gate? You know, in Bible days, in fact, clear up until the 20th century, from the time that men first picked up a couple sticks and threw them at each other up until the 20th century, whenever men have done battle, the horses were the winning element in any kind of wartime. You know, whoever had the most horses, whoever had the best cavalry, whoever had the most chariots, they were, I mean, the horses, you know, this was, the horse gate is the Abrams M1 gate, if you will. You know, this is because we are trying to build this wall against the attacks of the enemy, and the reason is because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of all the boogerheads in the high places. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and this, and the horse gate is a reminder of that, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I know it seems like it. I mean, whenever we have wrestling, it seems like it's always against somebody else. But Paul says that's not the case. It may seem like it's physical. It may seem like it's personal. But it's spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual warfare. And then 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. And then after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And the east gate, for those of you that have been to Jerusalem, when we're on the Mount of Olives and we're looking across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount, and there's that one gate that's straight across where the Arab cemetery is, that's the eastern gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate. And this is the gate, both Jews and Christians both believe that this is the gate that Jesus will, when he returns to Jerusalem, after he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to enter into the temple through the eastern gate. In fact, the Muslims, the reason why they built that cemetery right in front of the eastern gate is because they thought that would defile the area and keep Jesus from going through it whenever he comes back. So maybe that'll work for him, maybe it won't. But so the east gate is, as it starts with Jesus and Jesus returns, you know, this is talking about the return of Christ at the end of this life, when we've gone through our building of the walls of protection against the enemy, then at the end we have the promise of Christ's return. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph. I don't know what happened to sons 1 through 5, but they don't get mentioned, but Hanun does. And they repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. And so we come to the last gate, which is the Mifkad gate. Your Bible may say inspection gate. I think most of the, or some of them say mustering gate or something like that. And it's kind of a, it's a hard Hebrew word to translate by one English word, but inspection gate's probably the closest we can come to it. And this is a reminder that Jesus comes, Jesus will return for us, Jesus is going to come and get us, but we must all appear before the inspection gate of Jesus, if you will, the judgment gate of Jesus. Not for a judgment of condemnation, as if we belong to Christ, there is no condemnation, but we will stand before him for an inspection of the things that we do for him here on earth. And between the upper room, this is the last verse, 32, between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And so we end up where we started, back at the sheep gate, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Warren Wiersbe notes that there are 38 different individuals mentioned and 42 separate groups that were all involved in the working of the wall. And there's countless others that are anonymous. You know, these are just the ones that the Holy Spirit recorded for us. Hundreds of people would have been involved in this work. And while they may be anonymous to us, they're not anonymous in heaven. And I think that, you know, the wall, and this is one of the reasons why the guys were so focused on building by their own houses, is because the wall was only going to be as strong as its weakest section, right? I mean, if you got this impenetrable wall right here, but then you got one that was built pretty shoddy 5 feet away from it, the enemy's going to go through that one. And so, you know, there were no trivial or insignificant parts of this endeavor. And whether we're doing something jointly as Christians, working side by side in erecting our walls of protection, or whether we're doing something individually in our life, there's no trivial part of what we do for the Lord, that there's nothing that's insignificant to Him. Because anything that we do that is considered trivial, that will be the exact place where the enemy capitalizes. D.L. Moody, he says, a great many people have got a false idea about the church. They've got an idea that a church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew, and to contribute to charities and listen to the minister and to do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy. That's all they want. The idea of work for them is actually work in the church, or actually work in the church never enters their minds. And we know that there's no such thing as the gift of pew warming. We've seen that in Scripture many times before. It doesn't always mean that we're called to do something within the local church, specifically for that local ministry, but we're all called to serve the body of Christ. And as we close with this, we can see that, I mean, boy, Nehemiah, talk about spiritual gifts. He got the gift of administration. You know, he's got this all hardwired, and I mean, he's got all these guys organized, and they're all doing their work, and they're all wholehearted in it, and they're doing this. They're gonna build a wall for Jesus. You know, you'd think it would be all smooth sailing from here on out. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? Well, there's a lot more chapters to Nehemiah than just three, and we'll look at some of those things next week. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from stories like what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 3, where they took their task to heart. They received it as a work that had your hand on it, and then they gave to themselves to the project wholeheartedly. And what a good reminder to us, Lord, to not grow weary in well-doing. And that we are to resist the enemy as often and as diligently and with all of our being as necessary, so that that work that we have of serving you, of understanding the fullness of the life that you have promised to each one of us, would not be hindered by some squatter who comes into our territory and tries to usurp us. We thank you for his defeat, for the victory that you've not only given over him, but have delivered over to us. And for that, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.